I wouldn't know where to break this one up. Chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation, please, if you have a Bible or a device with a Bible on it, I invite you to turn there and follow along. Sorry about that. What signal? No, I have water, thanks. Well, I'm not sure what signal to give when I'm going to cough or sneeze. Cover the microphone. I don't know. Anyway, hear the word of God as it's found in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumbles and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God, and before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind, the first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, And I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Would you please join me in prayer? Father in heaven, there's such richness here, such glory, such beauty, such magnificence, because you and your Son and Spirit are at the very center of it. Help me now, Father, to proclaim the breadth of this message, even though we can't look at all the details. Help your people now, Father, to delight in the richness of your word and transform all of us in our day-to-day lives as a result. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Large reading presents an even larger picture, my friends. We're going to have to pass by many of the details, even though you are accustomed to long sermons here. This one would run 4 or 5 hours if we tried to cover all the details. I really want us to focus this morning on the broad perspective of these two chapters. However, I think John himself was having some trouble getting that rich, broad perspective until a certain issue got settled. And I confess that at one time that was a struggle for me as well, and it may be for some of you. So what we're going to do first is come alongside John in his distress and the answer he got in a portion of chapter 5. And then we'll back up and look more broadly at the fuller message of the two chapters together, and then some implications of that for our daily lives. John's distress and the answer he got. What's the meaning of the scroll and the seals here in chapter 5? Well, the scroll clearly contains the word of God, and it contains the word of God concerning some future matters. Now, what are seals about? Forgot to flip my pages to have the scripture reading right in front of me. Okay. What are seals about? A couple of texts from Daniel. We'll just reference one of them this morning. Daniel 8:26, the vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true, but seal up the vision, Daniel was told, for it refers to many days from now. So the sealing of a vision, of a text in Scripture, means that it's not for then. It's for considerably later, maybe an indeterminate length of time, until whatever's in that message actually comes to pass. Okay. Now, notice this, though. The opening of a scroll, especially in this case, and you'd have to read chapters 6 and 7 to see this idea supported, but you can do that later. The opening of a scroll in this situation means that the events themselves are about to take place. It isn't just a message about something else. It's the events themselves. And you see that in chapters 6 and 7 as one seal after another is opened and things happen. They're not just talked about, they happen. Okay. Why was John so distressed by this? The fact that there was, at least at first, no one worthy to open the seals and have the scroll opened out. See, I think John understood these things that I've just tried to explain to you. He understood seals, and he understood that the document that was sealed wasn't just more information. Unfortunately, I'm afraid sometimes we treat the Bible like that. It is full of information, but that's an inadequate grasp of the Bible to just think in terms of gaining more information. Okay? But why was John so distressed? A couple of things about John's situation. You may recall at the beginning of this book that he's on an island called Patmos. That's where the Roman Empire sent prisoners. That's where the Roman Empire sent people who were being banished. They were not going to be allowed to move about freely and be in contact with a lot of people anymore. They were going to a kind of prison colony. That's where John was. But it wasn't just John. There was widespread persecution. Whatever date you or the folks you read happen to adopt for the writing of this book, I personally think it was in the 90s, about 60-some years after the death of Jesus, but it could have been decades earlier. But whichever time you adopt, the reality is that there was severe persecution already going on and building against the church of the Lord Jesus. Okay, so John's suffering persecution, he's seen it around him, as God's people are hauled away, put in jail, banished, chased to another part of the world, whatever it may have been. And he knew the condition of the churches. He knew the struggles that were going on in the churches. You know, of the seven churches in this book, recorded messages recorded in chapters 2 and 3, only two of the seven are without critique. I'm going to divert for a moment. Seven letters, seven churches. The number seven is a number of completeness. It's not a reference just to seven particular churches in and around that region of the world. I think it refers to the church throughout the ages. Now, if that's correct, and maybe it's not, but just hang on to it. If that's correct, and only two of the seven are commended without reservation, that's a kind of scary reality about the condition of Christ's church. Now, two of them don't even get any commendation at all, okay? They're about to lose their lampstands. And three are somewhere in the middle. But only two out of seven are without critique or correction or call to repentance. Whew. And John knows that. He knows something of the condition of the church, as well as his own sufferings and the more widespread persecution of the people of God. What does that have to do with the scroll and John's distress? Well, knowing what a sealed document meant, here's what John, I believe, had to wonder. Was the death and resurrection of Jesus, which I witnessed, just one more step among many? Are we still in the holding pattern of the 400 years before Jesus came? What's that holding pattern? Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament, not only in our Bibles where we find it if we want to go read it, but it was actually the last one written. And it was written around 400 BC. Okay? And then there's 400 years of prophetic silence. And the people of God are waiting. You want to understand why the people in Jesus' day got so excited? Now their understanding of what a Messiah was and what he was going to do was completely off the mark, but got so excited about the arrival of one who might be the Messiah. They've been waiting for 400 years. They've heard nothing from God. And maybe this is the time. Okay. And John finds himself wondering, are we still in the holding pattern of the last 400 years? Is there no end in sight for this persecution of God's people? Well, the answer to John's distress, and to ours as well, and I know you just heard this, you were already, many of you, familiar with it. The answer to John's distress comes from one of the angels responding. And he says, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, verse 5 of chapter 5, if you're following, want to follow that. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Okay, now here's the really powerful part of this little section of this sermon. John turns and looks, and between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, looking as though it had been slain. But wait a second. You got the lion. Why do you need the lamb? And here's the point, my friends. Why this change in the vision from lion to lamb? Because the lamb is there. The lamb is there because the purpose of God is not just the power of the lion to move history, but the sacrifice of the lamb to redeem the people of God and bring them to glory. The lion of prophetic words, Genesis 49:10. Yes, lion of the tribe of Judah. Power, able to bring to pass anything that needs to happen according to the will of God. But if there's no lamb, then there's no redemption. And the judgments that are about to flow when these seals get opened apply not just to the fallen world, but to the eternal judgment of those who would call themselves the people of God. There must be a lion and the lamb, because the purpose of God is not simply judgment. And the lion, lamb will bring judgment on the earth. But the purpose of God is also his own glory and his people's eternal welfare. Hallelujah. The lion is the lamb. And history will move forward. And the promises of God and warnings and judgments will come to pass, but not without the sacrifice of the Lamb for you and me and all whom God would call to himself. Wow. I want to just remind you how these events fit into the big picture of the Bible, and then we're going to go on to the bigger look at chapters 4 and 5. Bear with me just a moment. How do these events fit into the flow of the whole Bible? The first Adam sinned and brought the world into a condition of sin and misery. He was no longer worthy to rule over God's creation. But God promised redemption. How? The second and last Adam. And that language only occurs like three times in the Bible. And it's as significant as any. So when you do your Bible study, don't assume that if something only happens a little bit, it can't be important. The important things are the big things that are repeated hundreds of times. Well, they're important too. But sometimes the things that are only spoken of a couple times are the most important. And this is one of them. This is one of them. Jesus, the second Adam, the last Adam, Romans and Corinthians, where you find those references. The second Adam and the last Adam has triumphed over sin and death and is therefore worthy to bring all things to their conclusion. So, he is worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. Okay. John's dilemma has been solved. I don't know if it was a dilemma for you, but maybe just in reading Revelation, you run into some things that are, wow, I don't know what that's about. Okay. Well, here's one that doesn't have to be a problem anymore. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb of God, is worthy to open the seals. Okay, let's try to grasp John's bigger picture. I got to rearrange things here because I know I'm going to knock this cup of water over if it stays there. See, we're safe now. Not necessarily. I have done it before, but I hope we're safe. Let's try to grasp John's bigger picture. And what we have here is a survey of worship around God's throne. Okay. This is so cool. I did the short version. You're going to wish I would have done it here. I did the short version of this for my wife in the car down here this morning, a 25 or 30 minute drive. And boy, I just wanted to keep going. And she's very patient, so she listens to all. What do we have in chapters 4 and 5? What we have is a survey of heaven and the throne of God at the center and five different experiences of the crying out of those present in worship. Now, that's interesting in itself, but when you get the span of those five, that's when it really gets interesting for us. Because the first one has to do with creation. And we see that in chapter 4, verse 11. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. Okay, that's number one. Has to do with creation. The four living creatures sing. Verse 8, the 24 elders join them and sing. Verse 11, those two have to do with creation and worship of God for all his wonderful works in creation. By the way, I think that's key to interpreting the four living beings, but we're not going to go to that detail today. Okay. Now, the next one, here is where the 4 and 24 join. I'm sorry, I misspoke a minute ago when I said that was in the end of chapter 4. The four creatures and the 24 elders are singing worthy in verses 8 to 10 of chapter 5. I got to say something about the 24. There are two basic theories or interpretations, lines of interpretation, in handling that number. And who in the world are these guys? And one is, and it's the one I used to favor, but I'm not so sure anymore. One is that they are a representation of the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles of the Lamb. 12 and 12, 24. That's why you have 24 elders. But there's an older reference that I think may fit better. And that is the arrangement of the priestly orders by King David, recorded in the latter part of 1 Chronicles, where he divides them up into 24 groups. Why 24? Because they lived by a 48-month calendar. And so each group served 2 weeks. Okay? Did I do that math right? Yeah, I may have said it wrong, but you'll get it. You'll look at it later. Okay. The 48 get divided into 24 groups. And that's the priestly orders arranged by King David. Now, the reason why that's interesting is that if that's the case, it would place this third cry of worship to the Lamb on the lips of the priests. That is, the symbols of the priests, not the priests themselves. Please remember, when you look at this book, the pictures are symbolic. When you get to heaven, there will not actually be a lion here and a lamb here, okay? They are symbolical pictures representing truth that will be found in the one person of the resurrected Lord Jesus. And that's the case with so many of the symbols in this book. It's why some folks have, I admit, they're difficult. But it's why some folks have so much difficulty, because they want to try and make it literal. And it's not literal. It's a picture book. It's God's graphic novel, if you want to say it really plainly. Okay? It's picture after picture after picture. And when it says seven horns or seven eyes or the seven spirits, that doesn't mean there are seven of them, only one Holy Spirit, but he's actually seven. It means he's perfect, because seven's the number of completion or perfection based on the 7 days of creation. Okay? Where were we here? The third group then, the 4 and 24, sing worthy. I'm going to read those verses again, 9 and 10. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. So the symbolic representation of the 24 orders of priesthood under David declare that God has made you a kingdom and priests to our God. Because there's no longer a separate order of priests. We're the priesthood. Every follower of Jesus is a priest of the living God. Okay? Third group. Fourth group now. Now we got angels joining in the singing. Boy, what voices they had. The immense host of angels. Myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Just an aside here again. Notice there are seven characteristics. Okay? The qualities described in the book of Revelation generally fall into groups of 3, 4, and 7. Why? Because they are all numbers symbolically that refer to completion. 4, because there are 4 compass directions, 4 winds. 7, because there are 7 days of creation. Okay? Three, because there's a triune God. Okay? 3, 4, and 7 keep showing up in the book of Revelation because they symbolize perfection and completion. Okay. Finally, we come to verses 13 and 14 of chapter 5. I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. When is that pictured? Why, it's the eternal state, my friends. Every creature, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. When does that happen? When the Savior returns and claims his dominion over all things publicly for all to see, and even his enemies must bow before him. And every creature in heaven and earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Okay. The vision of the throne and all that John saw happening were not just a special treat for John. You might have guessed that by now. What is recorded has to do with the realities that you and I need to know and take in, for they have everything to do with how we respond to this life's issues. Everything. If we claim to be headed for heaven, This is hard, folks. It's hard for me, too, because I know I don't measure up to it. If we claim to be headed for heaven, then we must not live as if this life is an end in itself. One way to avoid that error is to realize that these chapters are not just the key to Revelation 4 to 7, as I once thought they were, or even to the rest of Revelation, as some might understand it. But these are truths that run through the entire New Testament as it teaches us about hope and eternal life and heaven. Without the truths John recorded, we will at times be overwhelmed in this life. Every one of you here this morning, in whom the Spirit of God has worked, knows the truth of what I just said. At times, you and I will be overwhelmed by the circumstances of this life. And it is only the truth of the finished work of Christ and the fact that heaven itself and the throne of God are the actual, real center of everything important that can secure us and deliver us from being overwhelmed by the crises and difficulties of this life. With that truth, we can see what the end will be, even though many of the details remain unclear, including some of the details of the book of Revelation. Okay? So, read the book, but don't worry about whether you can figure out all the details. I sure don't have them all figured out. Read the book, though, and recognize that these chapters actually do set before us the center of all reality. The center of all reality is not our president or any other world leader or any other world gathering or any force outside of heaven. The center of all reality is the throne of the living God. And you have access to that throne. The point is that the real center of this life must not be this life. You see? I don't know if I've ever said a more important statement in my whole life, my whole ministry. The center of this life must not be this life. Where we go, what we have or own or do, what circumstances may arise. These are not what constitute real life. I don't mean that we should withdraw from this life or that none of these earthly matters, affairs, circumstances are important at all. And I'm certainly not urging, this is an old phrase, maybe a few of you will recognize it, I am not urging that we become so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. Yes, I see a few heads nodding. Very good, thank you. But the only way to truly be of earthly good is to keep heaven clearly in view. And if you and I don't do that, we may have wonderful intentions, but we will not be much good to the needs of this earth. Because if what we're living for is this earth, then we're no different from the rest of the crowd out there that knows nothing of the good news. We must not live as if this world, this life, this earth are the center. And that means, my friends, well, a number of things that I'll try to touch on now before we close. How should having heaven as our true center guide us today? Well, we may struggle with sin and sorrow and suffering. And we must also remember, and let me urge you, that we have a responsibility to remind each other as well. We must also remember that those things are not the only truth about our present condition, nor are they our permanent condition. That's really the issue. The circumstances of life that involve sin and sorrow and suffering are not your permanent condition. Because chapters 4 and 5 lead on to the fulfillment found in chapter 21. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Keep your eyes on the prize, brothers and sisters. It may not feel like it's real at times. Pain or loss or suffering or disappointment may seem overwhelming at times. They may feel that way, but in fact, they are not. All of that will be wiped away. There will be no more of it. So I want to encourage you to come to worship in order to enter in and also to enter into, but also to anticipate your heavenly calling. We gather here week by week. The folks that come up on this platform and lead in music do a wonderful job. We enjoy singing together. We sing some marvelous words. Boy, I don't even think I told Jeremy what I was preaching on today, but he just hit it repeatedly this morning. I almost couldn't preach because I was filled up so with emotion from what we were singing. Now you see, dear people of God, when you come to worship, enjoy each other, but don't come to see each other. Enjoy the music, but don't just come for the music. Even enjoy the preaching. But please remember that what you're doing here is the local earthly expression of heaven. And that's what's really important. And when we lose sight of it, as it has been lost in many congregations in this country and around the world, when we lose sight of heaven, then what we're doing here is pretty much what the world regards it as, a waste of time. We're just a happy society of people trying to get through in earthly terms. And that's not who we are called to be. Okay. This really is the calling of God's people, whatever other activity there may be in heaven. Worship in the presence of the living God will be central. I had a brief conversation with Nate Matthews a couple weeks ago now, very briefly, about what heaven will be like. And we agreed it's not sitting there with harps strumming away. Although maybe there may be a few harpists. Okay? But it's going to be this time when we're doing things that we can't imagine now. I don't know, and I don't think the Bible's giving us a whole lot of detail on what else we might be doing in heaven. But this I know for sure. The throne is central, and the worship of the glorious God will be central in His presence. So as you hear and read Scripture, please do so. I commented on this earlier, I'm going to repeat it. Hear and read Scripture, not just for information or simply to make sure that your doctrine is sound, though those things, of course, are good. Read Scripture to see God at work. One writer put it this way, quote, "Revelation renews us not so much by telling us about future events as by showing us God, who will bring all events to pass in His own time and His own way." Revelation renews us by showing us God. Fourthly, having heaven as our true center means that you and I need to integrate worship into our daily activities, whatever form that might take. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And lastly, make it your aim to remind other believers about these things, but don't do it just by talking. At least not just by talking to them. Talk to God. Pray for yourself. Pray for your fellow believers to have heaven be the center of their own lives as well. Strive to put aside preoccupation with the things of this world so that you might have heaven, the throne of God, the worship that's going on around Him, really be the focus of your life. Heaven is before you. Redemption, if you've repented and believed the good news, redemption is behind you. If there's someone here today for whom that's not the case, I invite you to put your trust in the Lord Jesus as you confess your need as a sinner. And if you want some help with that, please come see me when we finish our time this morning. But don't let the issues of this life blind you, my friends, to what lies ahead. Prepare for the joy of eternity by believing it and living in the midst of it now. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this time together to examine your word. I pray that you will cause it to stick in our minds so that we will be transformed by it. In Jesus' name.